Well, good morning once again.
Morning.
I think for the third time, I don't know. Anyways, I would just like to start with prayer once again, just a quick prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it's a solemn responsibility to present something to your people. And I just pray that you will give me the words to speak this morning, that it would be from your word, from your mouth, and that it wouldn't be just my thoughts. Lord, and you promised this, you did it with the prophets and the apostles, and you do it with each one of us as we serve you. If we ask for help, you give it to us. So Lord, bless this sermon, fill us with your Holy Spirit, fill me with your Holy Spirit, fill each one, and help us to receive just what we need today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't been here before, I use more Bible perhaps than some people. I feel like what I have to say is not very important, but what the Bible has to say is very important. And I want to make sure what I say is biblical. I feel like my own thoughts are fairly feeble, and the Word of God is powerful. So I have some comments, but I hope that everything I present is from the Bible. And if you come to the end of this sermon and you say, well, I don't think it is, feel free to come up to me at the end and just say, you know, what about this? Because I can be wrong. And if I am, I'll get up next time and I'll say I was wrong. So, anyways, we've been talking about the book of Acts the last 6 or 7 sermons. And so we've kind of been going through that, but not verse by verse. Anyways, I want to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2 and verse 1. I want to look at what the keynote of the apostles' message, what the early church was talking about, what they preached to the people. I think that's pretty important. Let's start in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So Paul's saying, you know, I didn't come to you using the best words. Paul was a pretty eloquent speaker, but he didn't rely upon that. He didn't rely upon his own wisdom. Instead, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So this was the keynote of his message. Every time he got up, he presented this message. And if you look in the book of Acts and you look at the different times the apostles presented the message, they always talked about the cross. They always talked about what Christ did. And you know, sometimes we forget as speakers to speak about that. Sometimes we forget. We can preach a sermon that is Christless. And that's a shame. Let's go in our Bible to Acts chapter 2 and look at Peter's sermon in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. So Acts chapter 2, starting verse 21, and I'm skipping a little bit, but I'm getting to the part that I want to talk about. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." He's saying, you guys have seen this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and have by wicked hands crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And then verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ means the Messiah. Christ means the one who would come to save his people from their sins. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? So this is what Peter was presenting, and the people were convicted. In verse 37, they were convicted. They were pricked in their heart, and they said, What shall we do? And that's what should happen when the gospel is preached. Verse 38, Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, they were to repent. They were to turn around from their old life. And repentance is a gift of God. The Bible says that the goodness of God leads to repentance. He also says to be baptized. If we can be baptized, we should be baptized. If we can't be baptized, you know, God understands that. It says, for the remission of sins. Remission is forgiveness. He says, your sins will be forgiven. And the actual Hebrew, or the Greek here, says your sins. It doesn't just say sins, it says your sins, the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the word remission here is a thesis. It means forgiveness, it means pardon, it means the removal of penalty. And what is the penalty? Death, right? In the beginning, God told them, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It's the result. So if you sin, you must die. Not only the first death that we all experience, but the second forever death. The death that you never come back from. So how does this forgiveness happen? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Before we read, the word forgiveness here is the same word translated remission. In the book of Acts, it says, In whom we have redemption, talking about Christ, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So in Christ we have redemption. And what does redemption mean? The Greek word here means a releasing affected by the payment of ransom. It means deliverance. It means liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. So somebody had to pay the ransom. We're under the penalty of death. And somebody had to pay the ransom. And how does that happen? It says through his blood. It's his blood that paid the ransom. His blood was shed instead of our blood. And that produces forgiveness. Through his blood, we have forgiveness of our sins. But I want to go back to the sanctuary service. So when a person sinned back in the Old Testament sanctuary service, they were required to bring a sacrifice, and that was usually a lamb. And they were to lay their hand upon that animal, and that symbolized putting their sins upon this animal. The animal was then killed, and the priest made an atonement for the person with the blood of the lamb. And they would be forgiven. And the word atonement means to cover, to cancel, to be forgiven, pardoned. In Leviticus 16, verse 30, it says, Atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you from your sins, that you be clean before Yahweh. So, when you did this, you put faith that God would cleanse you. You put faith in the sacrifice. And we know the blood of bulls and goats can't save us. but the blood of Christ does. And that's what it all pointed forward to. So those confessed sins no longer defile the person. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Christ out in the crowd on the Jordan banks. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So he was saying, this is the one that all those lambs pointed to. He's the antitype of all those thousands of innocent lambs that died. And he's not only bearing the sin of one person, he's bearing the sins of the whole world. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And this is a theme in the Bible. This is found in many places. Leviticus 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So the blood makes an atonement. The blood reconciles us with God. And we're going to talk about how this is, because you could get the idea that God is calling out for blood. And that's not exactly the way I would put it. So there's this connection between the sacrificial blood and forgiveness. And it's very plain. The sacrifice of the lamb was symbolically for the sins of the person. Christ, however, literally died for the sins of the person. His blood makes that atonement. It makes reconciliation for our sins. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let it be established." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And the Bible says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." There's no forgiveness without the blood. So anyone tells you that Jesus didn't have to shed his blood for us is denying the plain scriptures. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. And I think this explains what Christ did very clearly. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 5. Let's see, verse 6 actually. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So it was before we even asked that he died for us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So justified is forgiven. When it says we're justified by his blood, we're forgiven by his blood, through his blood. And we're saved from wrath through him. And you know, God's wrath is not against people. God's wrath is against sin. And if we cling to sin, then we become affected by God's wrath towards sin. And it's not, sometimes people don't like to think about God being angry, but why wouldn't you be angry if sin has destroyed so many people's lives? Why wouldn't you be angry if you see everything that's happening and God sees so much more than we see? So he's angry at what sin has done. He's angry about sin. And if people cling to sin, they will also experience God's wrath. And God doesn't want that. That's not God's will. So we're justified by his blood. He took the wrath that we deserved. We don't have to experience that wrath. So I'm going to look at the last moments of Christ, the last hours, I should say, of Christ's experience before he died. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to start in verse 41. So he'd gone to the garden to pray, and the disciples were also there. And he told them, you know, pray, because temptation is coming. You know, basically, you're going to run away pretty soon. So pray. You need to pray. And I think he also wanted them to pray for him. Verse 41, and when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So what cup is this? What cup is this? Isn't it the cup of sin? Yeah, it's the cup of wrath, but he's bearing the sin, and that's why he has to receive this cup. You're right. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. So he's in agony as he prays, and he's sweating great drops of blood. And this is not, it's happened before to other people, but it's not something that happens unless you're under great stress. But why was he in agony? Why was he sweating great drops of blood? I think it was because of the cup that he was drinking. And let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53. And the whole chapter of Isaiah 53 is amazing. Amazing prophecy, what Christ did for us. And he took even our sicknesses, it says. He bore our sorrows. So much he did for us. But verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. So like we were talking about in Sabbath school, we've all done it. We've all gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he put the sin upon Christ. And this wasn't something that the Father did. Okay, I'm going to make you do it. This was something that Christ decided to do for us. He was willing to take it. In the margin, it says, for the Hebrew, it says, the Lord hath, made the iniquity of us all to meet upon him. So that iniquity of us is on Christ before the cross. And he's basically dying before he even gets to the cross. The angel had to come and revive him. Otherwise, he wouldn't even made it to the cross. So he's drinking this cup of our iniquities, this cup of our guilt, and the wrath of God. Well, actually, let's go to the third angel's message, Revelation 14. I think this will help. Revelation 14. And verse 10. So it's talking about those who worship the beast, those who receive the mark of the beast. And it says what's going to happen to them. It says in verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And indignation is anger. It's maybe a righteous anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And this is what Christ drank for us. This is the cup that he took. He took our place. He's our substitute. So we don't have to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. God doesn't want us to. Jesus has already drunk that cup for us. He suffered that penalty. He died our death. And if we drink it, it's because we've decided to do it. It's because we've rejected what he's done for us. I want to go to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. This is one of the last things that Christ said while he was on this earth, or before he died, actually. Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would he call out that? Why would he say that? Isn't it because he didn't feel the Father's presence anymore? Isn't it because he had all that sin upon him and he couldn't see through that? Now, I don't believe that the Father wasn't there. But the Father was veiled. He couldn't see the Father at this point. And that's what happens to us when we live in sin. It makes it hard for us to see God. And God wants to forgive us for that. The Bible says in Isaiah 59, it says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. It's not something God is doing so much. It's something that the sin that we have is making it hard for us to see him. I don't think it's that he's further away. And of course, he's willing to hear. All we have to do is say, Lord, save me. And he will. So sin separates from God. And on the cross, Christ could not feel his Father's presence because of our guilt. Our personal guilt. It's not in a general way that Christ died for us. He died for our sins in particular. And the whole world as well. But our sins in particular. It felt to him like he committed all those sins. I can't imagine the guilt of a whole world. Now I'm going to read something that you guys might not like, so if you don't like it, let me know afterward. This is Martin Luther. And I think it's biblical because it goes along with what the Bible says in the next couple of verses that I'm going to read. But I kind of made me think, at least. It says, Martin Luther wrote this. It says, all the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer that ever was or could be in the world. For he, being a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is now not an innocent person without sins, but a sinner. Now, he didn't sin. I'll be real clear about that. But he took our sin upon him. So he's talking about our sin being placed upon Christ. It felt like he had done all those things. Luther continues, our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world, laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter that denier, Paul that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and be briefly thou the person that committed the sins of the whole of all men. See therefore that you pay and satisfy them. Now, when he says satisfy, I don't believe that it's God wanting a certain amount. It's justice. And God won't violate justice. Somebody had to pay that price. So, because, you know, it's not that we have to appease God. It's not about appeasing God. It's about God said, you have to die, and you know that he said that's what's going to happen. And he knew that's the only way we could be saved is if he took that penalty. And Luther continues here. It says, here now comes the law and saith, I find him a sinner. Therefore let him die upon the cross. And so he setteth upon him, talking about the law, and killeth him. By this means the world is purged and cleansed from all sin. I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to read what I just read again. Isaiah 53, verse 6. And I think this agrees with what Martin Luther was saying. And I'm going to read it as the margin reads. It says, "The Lord hath made the iniquity of us all to meet on him." That's what the margin reads. And I think that's pretty similar to what Martin Luther was saying. But let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. As we wrap this up, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So we were crucified, if you want to look at it this way, we were crucified in Christ. That's one of the reasons why I think it makes it legal for him to do what he did. We, symbolically at least, when we accept Christ, we're crucified with him on that tree. So when we're crucified with Christ, we live for a different purpose. We're changed. Sin and self have died with Christ. And the person who now lives is a different person. Doesn't mean we don't struggle, but we're a different person. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, and we're just going to comment a little bit about what Paul was saying about the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 23. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." So this is not really a popular message. The Jews didn't like it. The Greeks didn't like it. But when it was preached, people, their hearts were convicted and they turned to Christ. They turned to God. It's a powerful message. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So the cross is something that is kind of incomprehensible even to us. We've had it taught to us all our life, but still it's like this is kind of different than anything we see in the world, anything we see in legends and myths. It's not the same type of story. So we started with Paul's statement that he would know nothing among the Corinthians except Christ and him crucified. And that's because the cross is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And it's what he did on the cross that matters. And the world might look at it as a foolish story, but it's the power of God to us. I'll read one more text as we close, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Probably one of my favorite texts of the Bible. It's beautiful thought, beautiful truth. It says, "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin," so he's sinless, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What an amazing exchange. He took all of our sin and he died for us on that cross. He felt the weight of all that sin. And he just gives us his righteousness. He imputes and he imparts it. It's something that he, as soon as we believe in him, he gives to us. But it's also something that he continually imparts as we live with him, as our character grows. You remember what Christ said to Nicodemus? He said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. And you know, I think that's the message of the cross. We see him lifted up for us. Have you seen Jesus Christ lifted up for you? Have you seen him in the garden, choosing to drink that cup of your guilt, that cup of wrath for your guilt? You know, the great drops of blood falling from his brow. It was my sins that did that. He tasted death for each one of us. And even if you've accepted his sacrifice, some forget what a great sacrifice it really was. That he drank that cup so we wouldn't have to. And you know, we probably all have some things in our hearts that we can lay upon Jesus right now. He died for them anyways. Let's just give them up. I mean, I know I have things this week that I'm like, Lord, take this thing away from me. I know this put you on the cross. So just lay it upon Jesus. He's already died for it. We don't have to carry it anymore. As we close, our song is, I Lay My Sins on Jesus. And praise the Lord, we can do that. Just like, you know, sometimes we look back at when they sacrifice lambs and stuff, and they laid their hand upon the animal and they confessed their sins. Well, when we ask for forgiveness, when we confess our sins, we also ought to look at it as he was that sacrifice. And we're laying our hand upon him and saying, Lord, take this sin away. Let's bow our heads, and then we'll have our song. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to see what Christ really has done for us. Help us to see the great sacrifice it was. And if we have anything in our hearts, anything that is there that is bothering us, Lord, that sin that we have, Lord, let us just lay it upon Jesus. Let us let go of that thing. He died that we might not have to carry that anymore. So Lord, just help us to continually look at the cross, continually see Jesus lifted up for us, because it's the most beautiful sight that has ever been seen. So Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.